you turn with me then back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verses 1 through to 10. I think we all, those who come regularly anyway, know by now that in the book of Acts we have Dr. Luke's account of how the risen, ascended and glorified Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, continues his work in this world. He had promised his disciples when he was here on earth that he would build his church, and he said the gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And here in the book of Acts we see him at work. The book's entitled The Acts of the Apostles, but in reality it's the Acts of the risen Christ, who by or through the instrumentality of his apostles, by the Spirit, is at work. He's at work through his body, he's at work through the church. I will build, he said. The last verse of chapter 2 tells us emphatically, the Lord added to the church. Daily, those who were being saved. We see the risen, ascended Christ still at work in the world. And we're going to see that in these verses before us, as Luke describes for us the healing of this lame man. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus said to the disciples of John the Baptist, you remember, he sent disciples to Jesus to discover if he really were the Messiah. And in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, this is what Jesus said to them. Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Here, says Jesus, is the evidence of my true identity. And of course, this is what the Old Testament prophets prophesied. That's why I read that passage from Isaiah 35 earlier of the coming Messiah. We read these words in verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer. As we read the gospel records, we read of numerous miracles, numerous signs which Jesus did, pointing to the fact that he was the Messiah, revealing his true identity as the Son of God. And here in the book of Acts, those miracles, those signs continue now through the apostles, through those whom Christ had appointed. Jesus, therefore, is continuing his work. And his name, that all-powerful name, still working miracles of grace, just as he did when he was here on earth. Now, what Luke does here in the verses before us is to give us an example of just one man who was healed. We know that there were numerous others who were healed at this time. We're told at verse 43 of chapter 2, many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. But this man's healing was evidently an important one. It was important, at least for this reason, that it led, didn't it, to an opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel to the amazed crowds that gathered, having witnessed that miracle in verses 11 to 26. And if we go on to chapter 4, we'll see that in turn leads to persecution, to Peter and John being arrested and then being threatened by the religious authorities of the day. Now, it all has a sort of familiar ring about it, doesn't it, as you read those words? What is happening is this: that which had happened to Jesus Christ when he was here on earth, the head of the church during his ministry, is now happening to his body, to the church, following his ascension and glorification. Because we remember again, don't we, Jesus said to his disciples, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And that's what we're going to see in the chapters that follow. We really see Christ's word being fulfilled as he continues his ministry through his apostles from heaven above. The important thing for us to remember, or one of the important things for those who serve him today, is that our head is the victor, that he is the conqueror. He's overcome the world with all of its hostility to his name. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us through faith in his name. Now this chapter opens, as you can see, with Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. We read, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Peter and John were good friends. They'd been together from the earliest days. They'd been originally partners in business. Luke tells us in his Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 10, that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon, that is Simon Peter. And together they'd worked as fishermen in the lake of Gennesaret. And Luke again tells us later in his Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 8, that Jesus sent Peter and John, these two again, to prepare the Passover meal there in Jerusalem. And then John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 20 and verses 3 and 4, that it's these two men who ran together that first Easter Sunday morning to see the empty tomb. And you remember how impetuous Peter arrived first. Later in the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 14, you find these two men being sent down to Samaria to minister to the Samaritans who had believed on Jesus. You know, we know from the gospel records that there were occasions when previously the disciples had argued about things, specifically who would be the greatest among them in the kingdom of heaven. But there's no hint of discord here with Peter and John. They are filled with the Spirit. They're united in their desire to work together, to build the church, to be used in God's service. Peter and John went up together. They've been friends for a long time. Now they're united in their service for Christ. They're following Christ. They're filled with the Spirit. They've gone from being fishermen to catching fish to being fishers of men, as Jesus indeed said that they would be. They're one in their desire to glorify God. They're one in the work of the kingdom. That's a great thing, dear friends. That's a great thing. Lesser things have been put to one side as they serve the Lord together. They were ready to suffer together, if needs be, for the Lord. What a wonderful bond of fellowship. That's true fellowship in the gospel. The psalmist says in Psalm 133 and verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And he says at the last verse, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And in a way, we see that here. There's great blessing to come as these two brothers in Christ go up to the temple to worship God, filled with the Spirit, to pray to God, because a lame man is going to receive life forevermore. The life of God. Abundant life. Let's look at what we're told about him at verse 2. It says, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple." Now that verse furnishes us with two truths. In fact, it furnishes us with more, but there's two I want to focus on. The first has to do with the condition of the human race. It's not physically lame, of course, but it is spiritually and morally lame toward God. And the other truth that I want to bring before you is brought before us by this man's position by the beautiful gate of the temple, and the fact that he'd sat there all his lifetime begging, and the inability of formal religion to heal him, to help him. Let's look at this man's condition first, his dilemma. You see, Luke here, with his doctor's eye for detail, tells us the man had been lame from his mother's womb. He was a congenital cripple. He was totally dependent on friends, possibly family, who would carry him every day and sit him down daily at his begging post. It was a good spot. It was a good spot because here worshippers would enter the temple and they might be disposed to throw this man a few coins. He was a sorry spectacle to behold. There was nothing that could be done to cure his condition. There was no hope, indeed, in this man's heart that he would ever be cured, that he would ever walk. He was resigned to spending the rest of his life dependent on the goodwill of others. His, if ever there was one, was a hopeless case. That's a sort of cameo picture, you know, of how God sees the whole human race. We are all lame spiritually. We are all in a hopeless state. In fact, we're worse than lame. Paul says to us in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we're dead, he says. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And a little later in that epistle, chapter 4, he tells us our understanding is darkened. We are alienated, he says, from the life of God. That's our true condition. And not many people see it like that. So many people today feel that, well, they're not perfect, they wouldn't say that. They're at least good enough to enter heaven. There's nothing that a little bit of self-improvement, a few good works on their part, will not compensate for what is wrong in their lives, and thereby gain them access to heaven. But that is not so. The prophet Isaiah tells us, this is Isaiah 64 verse 6, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, he says. And we should note that. All our righteousnesses, all our righteous deeds, all our best deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And the solemn truth is that just as this lame man was born with his lameness, unable even to walk, we are spiritually born in the same condition. We cannot take one step toward God. Listen to David, the man after God's own heart, in Psalm 51, verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Little babies, although they look lovely, are not little angels. It's not very long before parents discover baby has a will of his or her own. And it's a will that often disobeys its parents. Why is that? Well, the answer is little baby has inherited from his or her parents their sinful nature, a rebellious nature. And that nature is the result of the fall of Adam. It's the reason we cannot walk, cannot by our own effort find God. Because the Bible tells us clearly the carnal mind, the fallen mind, if you like, is at enmity against God. It's not neutral. It's at enmity against God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. That's what God declares in the Bible. It's God's diagnosis, if you like, of the human race. It's not a diagnosis we are willing to accept, of course. And I put this to you. It's why every religion in the world, which has its origin with man, makes the works of man an essential ingredient, an essential part of salvation. That's true of every other religion. But Christianity is different. And it's different because God tells us the truth in his word. We're saved, says God's word, not by works of righteousness which we've done. Titus 3:5. We're saved rather by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it's put very clearly by Paul in Ephesians, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, this man here in Acts 3, then, I put to you, is a sad picture of us all. His position physically was hopeless. It was also spiritually his position, and ours as well this morning. But I said this man's position also shows us the inability of mere formal religion to help him, to heal him. We're told at verse 2, again, he was laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, this was a beautiful gate. It's been identified as the Nicanor Gate. And Josephus tells us, a Jewish historian, it opened to the east of the Holy House. And Josephus tells us this about the gate. He said it was made of Corinthian brass. It was overlaid in places with gold and silver. It was 75 feet high with huge double doors. And he says, I quote, it greatly excelled all the other gates. So it was indeed a beautiful gate. A thing of splendor. You can sort of see it glistening, can't you, in the sunlight. But there at the base of that gate lay this poor, lame beggar. Wretched, helpless, lying dejectedly with his begging cup held out to passers-by. A pitiful sight. He wasn't a beautiful sight to see at all. And all he's hoping for is a few coins so he can eke out an existence for another day. And he would watch the religious elite pass by day, the scribes and the Pharisees and their long flowing robes. And perhaps occasionally some would toss him the odd coin to salve their conscience as part of their religion of good works. But they could not help him. They couldn't help him. He got no nearer to God than the gate of the temple. And he never would. He never would. And I say to you, that is really a picture of the uselessness of mere religion to meet the real need of men. But morally and spiritually lame in our society, we receive no more from religion, I don't care what religion it is, than this man received as he watched the worshippers go by. And he expected no more from them. He expected no more than some meagre material help. He was there for what he could get, and he got very little indeed. They could not help him. They could not heal him. They could not give him new life. He was in a hopeless condition. He received no remedy, no cure for his condition from formal religion. And I have to tell you all this morning, neither will you or I. It's not religion we need, it's the salvation of God that we need. Not man's help, but God's help. God's help. And as this man sat there, as we carry on in this story, we see these two men, Peter and John, They were men who knew God. They were men who knew where salvation lay, namely in Jesus Christ. And they're walking towards him. The man's not seeking salvation. He's not seeking healing. He's simply looking for alms, for a small contribution. Verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. I'll tell you, the fact that this man was healed was an act of God's sovereign, free grace and mercy. Because he wasn't seeking God. Later, Peter will say that it was faith in Christ, verse 16. He says to the people, his name, through faith in Christ's name, has made this man strong. But it's very difficult to detect any faith here in this man, isn't it? It must have been as a grain of mustard seed. Some people think it was Peter's faith. I don't accept that. I think it was this man's faith. But the vital thing is this, it was faith in Christ, however small it might have been. Verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Silver and gold, he says. That's what the lame man was expecting. But it would never meet his real need. But it was all he ever received. Why should these two men give him anything different? But Peter says to him, silver and gold I do not have, he said. I wonder if he made a gesture towards the gates glistening in the sunlight with the gold and silver. Silver and gold I don't have. I'm not here to provide you with silver and gold. I don't have any, he says. I don't have any. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that the church should not be involved in good works, that there should not be compassionate giving to those who are less fortunate in society, to Christian charities and so forth. Of course, that has a part to play. But that is not the reason that Christ has left his church below. That is not what we're primarily to give to this world. Our mission is to make Christ known. Our mission is to make his name known. Our mission is to set forth Jesus Christ of Nazareth and to proclaim his name. That's what we're to give. That's what we read here. But what I do have, I give you, says Peter. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They hadn't come to put a sticky plaster on his problem. In God's name, I've come to cure your problem, says Peter. To cure your paralysis, to restore you. And that can only be done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And we all need to realize, you see, that Jesus, that little babe of Bethlehem, who lived and walked here below, was at the same time Christ the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the one who died for our sin and rose again. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that despised place. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, remember? Nathaniel asked. But the one who was despised and rejected of men was yet the Lord of glory, the Saviour of the world. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now put yourself in that man's position for a moment. Just put yourself where he was. He must have been staggered, mustn't he? Was he being mocked? Was this a cruel mockery? What do you mean, walk? I'm a cripple. I've been a cripple all my life. I only asked for some small change, something to get me through another day. I'm not looking for a miracle. He doesn't move. He cannot move. He never had moved. He never would move. He was a cripple. What's all this about rising up and walking? You read at verse 7. Peter took him by the hand, by the right hand, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. His expectations, such as they were completely exceeded. He leaps up to his feet, verse 8. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. He had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He received mercy. Peter put this man in touch with the only person in the universe who could help him, Jesus Christ. See what I'm trying to say to you? Jesus Christ, dear friend, hasn't come to tinker about with the edges of our lives, to make us a bit happier, to make us a bit more joyful. He's come to redeem us, body and soul. He's come to make us new creations. He's come to deliver us from the condemning power of sin and of guilt and of hell. He's come to bring us to heaven. Oh, the wonder of the miracle of regeneration. I don't know what you think of Jesus Christ. I don't know this morning what you think he can do for you. But whatever it is, it falls far short of the reality. All who experience the grace of God, what do they know? They know the forgiveness of their sin. Their sins and iniquities God remembers no more. They're the recipients of eternal life. They obtain an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for them. And they have the assurance one day they will see his face, Christ's face. They're adopted into the royal family of heaven. They're sons and daughters of God. They're joint heirs with Christ. All that Christ has is theirs. We ought to be leaping, dear friends, for joy, like this man. The reality of this: God does for us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, just as he did for this man. We come looking for alms, you know. We don't really know what we're looking for. But God grants us salvation, full and free, eternal life in Christ. And it's a gift. It's a free gift. It's ours by faith in Christ, and it's ours immediately. Do you notice that word in verse 7? Immediately. It's a great word, isn't it? The lame man didn't have to go on a physiotherapy course. No trips to the outpatients. He was healed immediately. You know, how tragic that so many people today, religious people, are still on that treadmill of good works, never knowing if they've done enough. They come knocking on your door from the cults, don't they? Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. Mormons. Working their way, they hope, to heaven. Others fearing the flames of purgatory. Work a way to lessen their time there. But whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That's what he said. And we are, and we need to realize it. We're free. And that immediately. Immediately. Of course, God's people do good works. Indeed they do. But they do not do them to earn, to merit, to gain salvation in any shape or form. They do good works because they're already saved. And their good works flow from forgiven and renewed hearts. like this man at verse 8, they're found praising God. Praising God. Notice he now enters the temple with Peter and John. He's not been there before. He wouldn't be allowed in. But he enters now, and he's walking, and he's leaping, and he's praising God. Some years ago, I can't remember who it was, I've probably thrown it in the bin, but I read a commentary on Acts by a liberal scholar. Well, scholar's the word. And he said something along these lines about this man. Well, he wasn't really walking and leaping. He said, he was being assisted. He said, it says that, you see, a little late in verse 11, he held on to Peter and John. And he was sort of assisted, carried into the temple, you see, by Peter and John. And his ungainly attempt at walking, you know, gave the impression that he was walking and leaping. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? He was walking and leaping. A mighty miracle had taken place in his life in Jesus' name. And the reason he was holding on to Peter and John was he didn't want to let these people go, who in God's name had been such a blessing to him. And that's what happens when God meets with you, when he enters your life, and his word grips your heart, and you call on him to rescue you, and you're born again by the Spirit of God. You're filled with joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's what these poor people out there need. And the change is real. I mean, you forsake your old way of life. You don't want that anymore. And you begin to live and to please God. You're really alive. You've got the life of God. Life forevermore. I mean, imagine this man here. I mean, can you imagine him in any way, shape or form ever wanting to return to his old way of life? Can you picture that? Please give me back my begging bowl. Wanting that hopeless existence which he once knew. Saying, I really miss my old way of life. You know, please let me have it back. Can you imagine that for a second? It's unimaginable, isn't it? He had new life. He'd been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And I believe indeed that his praising God does speak of an inward spiritual change as well as an outward one. Now he would live for God. What a change. And all the people saw him, verse 9, walking and praising God. What was happening? You know, who was this man leaping about and jumping, unrestrained joy? It's someone whom God had met with in mercy and in grace. Well, how is it with you this morning? Do you know him? Do you know Christ? Do you know why this man was filled with joy? Can you in any way identify with him? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 40 of God, he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth. Our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely. Verse 10, they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I'm sure they did. I'm sure they did. No doubt they looked two or three times to make sure, is it him? I mean, how can it be possible? Can it be? But it is. It's him. What's happened to him? He's a new man. He's a new man. And so it is with all who Christ makes whole, who are spiritually restored. All things have passed away. All things become new. Gloriously new, my friends, made new by him who sits on the throne, by God himself. What I'm trying to say is this. Do not fall short of knowing a real work of grace in your heart and in your life. Do not rest your hopes anywhere but in Jesus Christ of Nazareth for salvation. That's the thought I want to leave you with this morning. It's the message of Christianity. Christianity is Christ. We have it here, don't we? In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I think it's time the church returned to its core message. There's a story, which I don't think is apocryphal, I think it is true, concerning Thomas Aquinas. He once appeared in the chamber of Pope Innocent IV, and vast sums of money were being counted on the table. And the Pope said to Thomas, "You see, the church is no longer able to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "No," said Thomas, "but neither can she say to the lame man, 'Rise up and walk.'" Now, it's not just Roman Catholics that get distracted from what we should be doing. Let's not get distracted from our calling as Christians. The work of the body, the work of the church, is to exalt its head, Jesus Christ. To set forth Christ, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. The great shepherd of the sheep. The one and only Saviour. And what we see here in Acts is this. That those who are really filled with the Spirit, they will do that. They cannot help but do that. The Spirit testifies of Christ. Those filled with the Spirit speak of Christ and all his fullness and all his glory. Well, may Christ increasingly be the centre of our lives. And may we, even in this dark day, see his hand at work. See it at work here in Winchester in the salvation of sinners. And may we see it, dear friends, not for our sake, but for his sake, for the glory of his name. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's just pray and then we'll sing a final hymn. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this picture we're given by Dr. Luke. We thank you, Lord, it really happened. We're not reading fables, we're not reading fairy stories. We're reading, Lord, about your wonderful grace and mercy and love to those who are lost. And we pray, Lord, this morning that it might have touched our hearts and given us a vision again, Lord, of why we're here and what we should be doing as your people. And we pray, Lord, it would have filled our hearts with humility and wonder and awe that, Lord, you should show such mercy to us. Who are we? Poor, sinful people. Yet, Lord, in your wonderful grace, you've reached down and touched our lives. Oh, Lord, help our lives to tell for you, we pray. Help us to live for you. Help us, Lord, to be those people that you would have us be. Filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with good works, filled with this glorious message of our glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing 611. 611. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. 611.